Red letter passages. That's kind of tricky. There are people who call themselves red letter Christians, and they use it sometimes as a way to dodge the rest of the Bible, because Paul kind of irritates them. I mean, Paul says some really tacky things about women pastors and homosexuality and so forth, and Jesus is so much nicer. Actually, if you read Jesus pretty carefully, he's not all that nice. I mean, he really gets down to it. But these red letter Christians say we're kind of like Jesus. We had a fellow who worked at the SBC building in stewardship, and I remember once he said, actually several times he said, "Do you know Jesus talked about stewardship and material things more than he did talk about evangelism and this kind of thing?" And he was kind of saying, so our department here is the grandest, you know, tiger in the jungle or something like that. But it was always like, well, wait, the cross hadn't happened yet. You know, I mean, you can't have Romans and so forth until he died on the cross and it was a mystery. And so, yes, he does talk about a lot of just human life things. But you can't say the red letter passages are superior. Jesus wrote the whole thing, right? I mean, God is the inspirer and God is one. And so, all that being said, sound like, let's not even do this. No, all that being said, in these few Sundays that remain, I'm just going to pick out some passages where you have some red letters. We're going to talk about what Jesus said about this or that. Now, that's kind of a curious title, Good News or Good News, all right? It's good news, but it's not good news for everybody. It's kind of like, or good news. And you're going to see a divide even in this passage today. We're going to read Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, but what I want to do is to show you where Jesus, have we got the picture of how this chapter 4, this part of Luke goes? So you'll see a mixture of the red and the black, and I think that's on the slide somewhere there. Is it? Bingo, it is. That's what I'm going to read to you, but this is from Luke, all right? But you notice how the words of Jesus are in red here, and then red and red and red. All of it is God's word. But this is what I'm going to be reading it from the NIV, and I won't ask you to read this with me, but I'm going to make a few comments as I go down through this. This is Luke 4, starting in verse 14. He's been tempted in the wilderness. He was raised in Nazareth, right? His dad was a carpenter. And he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and just a remarkable family. He was without sin, so he's a sinless kid, hard-working kid. And now he's starting to make some exciting blips here and there. I mean, you had the wedding feast at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And like, whoa, that got back. And so they're so excited. I mean, it's sort of like local kid makes good, and he's coming back. And he's going to go to the synagogue, and you know, if you're halfway alert, you're going to be there that day because he's going to come back, and you figure he's going to do something. I mean, if he did this in Cana, I mean, if he did this down in Corydon, no, tell him what he's going to do in Henderson. I mean, this is his hometown, and they're so excited. They're kind of proud. Maybe they can put a plaque up, or when you come into town, it says, home of Jesus, childhood home of Jesus. You know, people flock, and maybe. So anyway, they're very excited, and he does show up in the synagogue. And so here's the account. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole country. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And by the way, even though he's a New Testament guy, he's going to a place where the Old Testament is the Bible. It's one thing. He wrote Amos. He wrote Genesis. He wrote, right? He inspired the writers to do this. And so he's faithful to his Jewish base. And he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unfolding it, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this is what we're going to read together in a minute. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, just a word here. When we go back to Isaiah, it doesn't say sight to the blind. And so this just keeps skeptics going like, oh, they just love this. Like, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. He read this and this and this, and without going into a lot of stuff. Actually, Jacob's going to come explain that because he's been to seminary. Well, I'll just do it this time. So what happens is they had Greek translations of the Old Testament, or they even had Hebrew versions of the Greek translations. And so, in fact, it says in Isaiah, in a different part of Isaiah, that he did bring sight to the blind. And there are passages, there are some iterations of this Isaiah passage that says those were in darkness, and it's kind of like in prison, but they're darkness, and so they interpolate it and make it. The long short is, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3 is the original thing, but he is reading their version here, and it's close enough, all right? So you won't see the blind where we go back, but that was an interpolation that was added, and it's true because that's what he read. And it's true that he brings sight to the blind, but anyway, if you want to know more about that, Jacob will be available in this other building over here during the week. All right, so then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And by the way, you'll notice he stopped at year of the Lord's favor, and he stopped there. The next part is day of vengeance of our Lord, you know. So he just sat down after this. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Boop, you know, swallowed their tobacco. I mean, wow. I mean, that's Messiah talk. And he said, yeah, it's here. It's happened. Okay. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips, and says, like, wait, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, there's something starting to creep in here, like, wait, that was messianic. That was really fine. He reads well. He carries himself well. He projects well. And what a lovely passage. This is the carpenter's boy, you know? So the wheels start to turn. And Jesus said to them, and here, he knows what's going on in their minds. He knows that basically they have, at this time, a pretty dead religion. I mean, they're just thinking, look, Nazareth is not on the map very much. I mean, you got these big towns like Jerusalem and down Hebron and so forth, but they hadn't had a winning football team for years, you know? And so they're just thinking, this guy's coming, and he's going to really gin this thing up, and it's going to be really exciting. And he knew what he was saying. And by the way, he knew what they were thinking. And so he's sort of playing to their thoughts. And you can imagine some saying, oh, Messiah then. Okay, good news to the blind and stuff. Like, okay, hotshot, then heal yourself then. I mean, who are you talking about exactly? And you could just tell things are rumbling. And he said, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. You know, so come on, man. Let's do it. He's not really keen on that. And look what he says. I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Oh, wait, it looks like he's accepted in his hometown. I mean, everybody showed up and they're listening tentatively. And so he says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Remember, Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal, and you know about the rain, severe famine. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Well, Sidon's up the coast. That's where a bunch of pagans are. And he says, look, I mean, you had all these widows here. And who did he pick? Not you guys, or your brother, or your mother, or your cousin, or stuff. He went to the infidels. Well, like, say what? What are you implying here, Jesus, carpenter's boy? And then there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. You remember the guy in Syria, and he said, if you'll go bathe in the Jordan River and you'll be clean? The Syrian, those guys are like over in Iraq, so to speak, or up in the north here. And you had all these people, and who did the prophets go to? Not you guys. Well, now this is not. Now, Jesus, son, come here, come here. This is your hometown. They love you. They have high expectations. I don't think that was particularly helpful. You know how we do it and say, Jesus, you're getting too far ahead of your people. If you get out too far ahead of the troops, they'll mistake you for the enemy and they'll start shooting at you. Now, Jesus, how are you going to minister to these people if you alienate them at the outset? And Jesus said, look, I just got 3 years here. He didn't say that. He says, I got to get this thing done. I'm a truth guy. And so we're going to have some truth here. He said, you guys think, you're just kind of strutting in your minds, and you think that that it's all just coming up crackers for you now. And he says, I want to tell you what. He did not favor these people. And they're starting to think, whoa. Are you suggesting that maybe this thing you're bringing in the year of the Lord's favor is not just for our Jewish crew? I mean, the next thing you're going to be doing is, they don't know these people, you're going to be worrying about the salvation of Pacific Islanders and people from South America. They didn't know what that was. Like, put the wrap on it here, Jesus. And they really didn't like this. So, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Well, that's a tough reaction. I heard early on, y'all aren't like that here, so I came ahead to Henderson here. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way, so miraculously he escaped. Wow! It shows, by the way, how thin civilization is if you're not saved, because it doesn't take much if you're really not walking with the Lord for just a snap. I mean, people look at Germany and they'll say, here was Bach, and you know, here were all these great, great people, and Goethe and so forth, and the next thing you know, they're throwing Jews in the ovens. What happened? Well, listen, it didn't take but a generation. You can't inherit righteousness. And these folks had hard hearts, and it's like everything's happy, happy, and they're waving the Jesus flags, and all of a sudden he says, by the way, you're not so special, and I'm not going to do tricks for you. And by the way, if I did, you probably wouldn't buy it, because here you go to your hometown and say, yeah, we know him, he's a carpenter's boy. So, boom, wow, well, that is really rough. That's a rough reception. Well, let's go back to the original. Isaiah 61, 1-3, and let's just stand up and read it, because this is remarkable, and this is good news. And I'm sure it was good news to some in the synagogue that day, but for others it's, yeah, good news. All right, let's read together. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. That's what He offers you. That's what He brings. Thanks. Be seated. We had a simultaneous revival back around 1990 in the Southern Baptist Convention, and the whole theme was, here's hope, Jesus cares for you. And it wasn't just a Southern Baptist theme. That's a lot of hope, because Jesus cares for you. And this is what He brings to you. We have an outline we're going to go through quickly today. The things that comprise good news. And it is good news here. It's 6 point. Bingo. There we go. Good news regarding what? Well, first, good news for the poor, right? Now, look, we know there's good news for the poor in spirit, right, from the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, remember? And poor in spirit means that you're just humble before God and you're broken and you're tender and repentant and you're saying, Lord, I got no hope. I have no hope. It's not like, okay, thanks for dying, Jesus. We got that going. Now I've got to add works, 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 and I've got to have a good attendance and tithe, and I got to not shoot the neighbor's dog and stuff, and then maybe we can put it all together in a package, and then when I meet heaven, I meet you in heaven, then you'll say, come on in. And he says, that's not how you get into heaven. You say, I got nothing. If there's any justice on earth, I'm a lump of coal. I'm wrecked. Oh God, I got nothing. Please save me. And he says, that poor spirit is what I'm looking for. And that's good news. If you don't have that, that's not good news. Because you're thinking that you can have Jesus plus stuff to earn your heaven. But it's also good news for those who are just poor. I mean, just don't have much money, don't have stuff. Well, how is that good news? I mean, you've got all kinds of poor Christians all over the world, and you know, it's not like it's a health well thing. And folks, if you come to Jesus, I mean, I've heard preachers say, we're driving through a neighborhood and saw that house up there, and man, we'd like to have that house. And well, you're children of the King, you know, and you pray and you get it and just believe in God for it. And yeah, tell that to the people in Somalia and other places where they convert and then they get killed. There's no guarantee you'll have health and wealth, you know. It's not like you're going to, like, get a rental car upgrade if you turn to Jesus, you know. You might. Depends on what he's got for you to do. But I was looking at this. What's this good news? I thought about when I got into the Army way back, when everybody got into the Army, when we had a draft, and we were at Fort Sill, ROTC basic, and I'd been watching Army movies, World War II movies, a long time. I'd see in comics Sergeant Rock of Easy Company, and that guy could throw a grenade into a tank cupola from like 30 yards or something like that and blow up these people. And I knew what I wanted. I wanted a machine gun, and I think I wanted an Arctic suit too, one of those kind of thing with big Mickey Mouse boots and fur, and there's just a lot of cool things that I wanted. I got in that supply line at Fort Sill. They gave me just kind of green pajama-looking things and what they call web gear. It's just some stuff for load-bearing. And the canteen was plastic. My daddy worked with the Marines in World War II. He had a metal canteen. Mine looked like Mattel or something like that, you know? And it was better because it didn't bang as much, you know, like that. And they gave me, I had a little rifle, you know, wasn't a machine gun. I wanted a hand grenade, by the way. I just thought those were cool. I didn't get a hand grenade. No. There are other things I didn't get. And I wanted a rappelling rope. I thought that was cool, go down cliffs, and, you know, if they taught me how to do it. Nah, just little stuff like that. And so what in the world? But, you know, I found in my 28 years with the Guard and Reserve that every single day, the Army gave me everything I needed to do what the Army had for me to do that day. You know? I never ran short. They didn't want me to throw a hand grenade in anger. They didn't want me to rappel down a cliff in the Arctic. They didn't want me to spray somebody with a machine gun. I mean, I would shoot these things in ranges and stuff. But they wanted me to push paper. They wanted me to organize a march unit from Joliet, Illinois to Fort Campbell down 41 with where to put the wrecker and all this kind of stuff. They wanted me to learn how to secure safes, and they wanted me to learn how to do stuff with anti-tank weapons with blanks out in Marseilles or Versailles or whatever sales it was, Illinois. And every single day, whatever they had for me to do, they gave me the gear to do it. Now, you may not have as much as your neighbor. You may not have as much as, actually, churches do this. If we just had a gym, you know, if we just had this. People do it with their lives. If I just had a wife like her, you know, if I just had a little bit more money, if I just had a car that didn't break down, if I just did this and this and this, and you think, yeah, you can just eat yourself up with that. But then you think, oh, that's interesting. But look, what does he have for you to do today? I mean, is it maybe to write that kind letter to somebody? Is it to study your Bible? Is it to take a walk outside and stuff? Look. You got Audubon Park. You got Riverside Walks. You got postage. You got, are you sick? Are you terribly fraught? Well, Johnny Erickson Tata was quadriplegic or whatever. She's got enough to have a whole Christian ministry. Today, stop worrying about what you don't have and think about, like, he's got something for me to do this very day, and I've got all the gear I need. And that's true every single day of your life. To do his job for you. You don't have his job. You got your job, right? So that's good news. Binding up the brokenhearted. He says, I will bind up the brokenhearted, the wounded. I was brokenhearted once, maybe twice, but once Sharon's not in here, is she? Okay, I was a sophomore in college. No, I'm going to do this the second hour. She'll be in here. I was a sophomore in college, and I fell head over heels for this gal from Little Rock named Brenda. And we were going along famously, I thought. But then it just kind of went south sometime in the fall. And I remember I was staying in the dorm then, and I remember my dad taught at the school, and I walked home one night. I just wanted to just walk. And there was a song by Simon and Garfunkel back then called Sounds of Silence. Goes, hello, darkness, my old friend. Come to talk with you again. It was so right. I was ready to just eat worms and die, you know? It was just wrecked. That's it, you know? The Campus Crusade says God has a wonderful plan of your life. I had a wonderful plan for her life, and it wasn't her plan, and it didn't work out. So I'm just dragging along. And they even had a Stones album, the Stone You When You, I mean, there was just writing music. And then I looked across the cafeteria, I don't know, January of my sophomore year, and I saw this girl named Sharon. And my heart went boom as I crossed the room and it wasn't quite that way, but I thought, well, you know, whatever. Well, to make a long story short, in January we celebrate our 50th anniversary. And I thank God it wasn't Brenda. Brenda's great, by the way. She married a guy who came to the school, and we're friends. We see each other at different times. And she's so grateful it wasn't me, too. You know, I mean, it was just a perfect fit. But Sharon. And God said, look, he didn't say, you wimp. You got a broken heart. I'm trying to call real men. God's looking for a few good men, not little Sounds of Silence wimps, you know. He said, hey, you got a broken heart? Call me. Hey, help me. Oh, good. Guess what? I bind broken hearts. I put it in my job description. Well, yeah, but what if you'd been single? What if it wasn't Brenda? What if it weren't Sharon? You know what? My sister, by the way, Ann, died of cancer at age 50. She was an unclaimed blessing. She never got married. That's what my father-in-law would call single ladies. And she was so beloved. She was kind of like a Lydia figure, you know. Dorcas, who was the one that they wept when she died? Was it Dorcas or Lydia? I'm having a brain freeze here. Dorcas. And she was just like that. And they had two big funerals, one in Little Rock, one in Arkadelphia. And everybody would talk about Anne. And on her gravestone, we put, whatsoever things are lovely, be true, of good report, think on these things, because she thought on those things. And we have all over, the grandkids, all of us have her art and her stitches and stuff like that. And she had, I mean, she longed to be married, but she wasn't. And yet God saw her broken heart, and she bound it up in 1,000 ways. He bound it up in 1,000 ways. So look, if you're brokenhearted over losing your job, or you're unlucky in romance, or you know, whatever, don't shrink from saying, I'm wounded, I'm messed up. God, I was gonna do this, and now somehow my ankle's blown out or something, or I where did this thing come from? He says, hey, I'm the guy, right? Isaiah 61, brokenhearted, in bondage. None of you is in bondage today. That I can tell. Some of you may be on work release, I don't know, but at any rate, you're out. And there is that. He does have great ministry to prisoners. I mean, huge ministry to prisoners. Bill Glass had one, and Charles Colson had one. But there are a lot of people who are in bondage to something else, and it could be pills. It could be that they're addicted. I remember Newsweek once had a cover, and it had two words, afflicted, ? Addicted, ? And it said that so many people are just absolutely hooked on something. They're hooked. And look, I was in Indianapolis one day at the state office there, and I was reading the Indianapolis Star. And on Saturday, they had a list of all the support groups. I mean, it's like Al-Anon, you know. There's even one, Messies Anonymous. Did you know that? I think they're from Van Nuys. If you can't throw anything away, and they have to have an intervention. Those of you who've seen my books in my basement may wonder. The Imelda Marcos of books, I think, as she was with shoes. But at any rate, it's not fun when you're hooked on you know, whatever, amphetamines or pornography, or you can even be hooked on purchasing things. I'm not feeling good. Okay, I'll get my plastic and I'll hit the mall, you know, so, and I'll just shoot up on purchases, and that calms my pain. Yeah, but we can't have, hey, I'm feeling better because I'm addicted. Some people are addicted to food, comfort food, you know. Just, oh, man, I feel good. Well, let's go, you know, get a big, what was the one? I used to go through airports a lot when I worked at the SBC. Cinnabon. Oh, from heaven. It will kill you, you know, I mean, it's, but, you know, but still, oh, there's that, and, oh, steak and shake, and it turns out if that's the source where everything you do to palliate yourself is food, and you can just go down the list. And so it says, yeah, but I don't want to talk about my imprisonment, my bondage. He says, I want to talk about it. He says, if you're in prison, if you're captive, I'm your man. How does he do it? How does he get you out of the funk, out of the drill and stuff? He does it any way he pleases, you know? I mean, let's just say you're going to, back in the days of video stores, you might go in and you're about to get something kind of sketchy, and then like someone from your Sunday school class walks up and says, oh, hi, hi, sister so-and-so or whatever. You know, all right, I know you're messing with me, you're helping me. Or you're down in the dumps and you're driving along and you're just channel surfing. And I remember once I was really just kind of worn out, first year teaching at Wheaton, and I don't know, it's like getting up for an 8 o'clock class. I was the new guy, so I got to do dawn patrol. So I'm lying there, a little southern boy in Illinois, snow all over the place, really tired, and the clock radio comes on. And it goes, hear the bells ringing, the thing, you'll be born again. Do you know that? Second chapter of Acts, the Easter song. And I just had life. And he can send things in. So he can so preoccupy you with something that you lose track of needing something else. Have you ever been so much into a project that you look up and it's like 1:30? You think, wait, I missed lunch. Yeah, you get into it so much. He does it a lot of different ways. He can change your appetites. He can set your eyes on something else. And it doesn't have to be instantaneous. It might be. But look, it's not as though he looks down there and he says, oh, you're down in prison. You're down in that dungeon. Listen, clean yourself up. Do some devotionals. Kind of tidy up. And I'll meet you up in the sunlight. No, he says, if you're in prison, he says, I'm going to come down there into the prison where you are. And I'm going to open the gates, and we're going to walk out together. And if you're in some kind of bondage, call the guy who let you out of jail. Look, so many people live in nightmares. I used to have nightmares when I was a kid. I remember there was one, there was a skeleton who crawled through our neighborhood. I'd go to sleep. And he had a golden hand. And by the way, if you're a psychiatrist or a psych, leave it alone, okay? But still, so he's crawling through, and he extends the gold hand pointing to me, and I'm paralyzed. And then he starts crawling toward me. And at the last minute, I'd thaw out and run away, but he kept coming. I mean, this is through the night. I don't know, like 8 years old, 10, whatever. I didn't want to go to sleep at night. I mean, Freddie would be there, you know, or whatever, you know, Freddie. There was one where I was in our elementary school, and everybody had gone home, and bats were flying all around chasing me from room to room, and I'd go into a classroom and shut, and they'd come over the transom, or through the transom, and I ran in the boys' restroom, got in the stall, and they were pecking on the door to the stall, and I didn't know what bats did when they got you, but I knew it wasn't pretty. And then I'd wake up. Do you know how when you have kind of tough life, but then you have a nightmare and you wake up, it's like, I thought I was a goner. Yes, sir, I can face life, you know? Well, a lot of people live in a nightmare. And they're really close, if they follow Christ, to waking up and saying, oh, I'm not a goner. I'm not a goner. I thought I would be in bondage to this. I thought I was wrecked. And then I woke up and I said, look, this is actually a new life that I have. And yeah, there are difficulties, but my goodness, I can take these difficulties compared to what I thought. the judgment. He says there's a day of vengeance coming. If you remember that? And I have to say, I take some comfort in that because awful things are happening. I mean, terrible things happen. I'm reading this. Wednesday night, when all the groups kick back in, I'm going to just start doing a biography again. We'll have prayer meeting Wednesday night, but if anybody's around and we can distance and all that. And we don't have the regular feeding system, but if you want a brown bag or bring in something at 6, we'll just do this. This is about a missionary who was in Indonesia around the time of World War II. And just to me, it's just a beautifully gripping story with attaboys from Charles Stanley, Ruth Bell Graham, Kay Arthur, and I'm reading this, and I know the area pretty well. And they separated, the Japanese separated the men from the women. They put them in a compound. They're just living in terrible conditions. And the chief of that particular, the guy in charge of their group, is just a brute. He went down to another camp and beat a guy to death with his fists. I mean, they're so weak anyway. And then he comes up and he treats the women like trash. And if they dare to speak up, even with a good suggestion, he'll just slap them. And, you know, one will come back to the compound and have the eye closed, puffy and all red, and the ears puffy. And it's just a lady like this. And terrible things are happening. And I think, Lord, are you paying attention? He said, I'm paying attention. There's going to be a real settlement. Yeah, but Lord, all those people are telling lies. I mean, they're saying horrible things. They're defaming people. God, is there any justice? He said, there's justice. He says, and don't, you don't have to dwell on that. But there, he says, look, there's going to be this. That's good news for some. Others, not so good news. Those who mourn. I love this. This is like right at the end of the passage. He says, to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We were just in El Dorado, Arkansas. We took a 1,900-mile trip in 5 days. We went to Branson, Monticello, Arkansas, Grand Prairie, Texas, Maumelle, Arkansas, just evading the police. No, we were actually visiting friends. They kept gaining. We just drive, try to duck. No, we went for all over. And we went down to El Dorado, Arkansas, where I pastored First Baptist Church. And I was remembering all over again this lady named Sudie Garner, S-U-D-I-E. When I met Sudie, well, let me tell you the story of Sudie very quickly. Sudie married foolishly as a young girl in World War II. And married a guy who was unfaithful. He was a sailor. I could have warned her. He married an army guy. But anyway, it fell apart. And so I think when she was 21, she's a divorcee. And then she married a barber named Red, redheaded guy, great guy. And then he died of a heart attack. So I think fairly young, maybe 40, she was a divorcee and a widow. And then before I met her, but not that long, she developed a breast cancer and she had a double mastectomy. And so when I met her, she was on very low income. She was a divorcee, widow, cancer survivor, poor. And I think she was also the most radiant, joyful Christian in our church. You know, I every once in a while I'm driving along and I'll hear something on the radio and I go, oh, Jesus. You know, in a happy way, not a curse. And I thought, where did that come from? Well, Sudie, you get the children's choir up there or the poinsettia or whatever. And she'd go, oh, Jesus. So it's in my DNA. She founded the prayer ministry in our church, the little around-the-clock thing, and they'd send out prayer grams. And every once in a while I was up in Indiana, I'd get one from Sudie, just praying for you. I'd have to practically use some kind of oven mitts to get it out of the envelope because of the glory of the thing. We went to Brazil, we witnessed door-to-door, and Sudie was just trekking in the Amazon region, and she just glowed. She was so happy, she just loved everybody. Is that crazy? All these things befell her, and yet she had, what does it say? It says, instead of mourning, she had a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And boy, she wore that crown. Oil of gladness instead of mourning. I remember once when I was working at the Indiana Convention, I was supposed to bring the talk or something at some big kickoff deal in Dayton, Ohio. And I'm driving, it's late in the day, and I'm driving east from Indianapolis in winter. I tell you, in summer, Indiana's glorious with corn and all this. Winter, not so much. Flat, sheared off, gray, horizontal, sleet. And I don't know, things had not been awesome in the office, or it's just kind of worn out. And I just probably was a jerk in one way or the other, and I'm just driving, okay. And I remember heading back, I think it was Richmond, Indiana, and I pull off to get gas, and I think, okay, this is a decision. I mean, either tonight I'll be an inspirational speaker or serial killer. It's just a toss-up, you know? I'm just so down. So I started to bargain with God, and I said, okay, God, let's see. I did this thing and that. Can you give me a blessing? Can we trade something in? He said, you got nothing. And I just said, all right, God, I just need some blessing from you. Well, I drove on, and I got there, had supper with the guys. Wonderful night with the folks, got to talk. The base commander from Wright Pat was there and just got fired up. And I'm driving home, and I didn't get home till 2 in the morning to Indianapolis, and I couldn't get to sleep because I was so excited. I was just so energized in the Lord. And I thought, didn't I pray back in Richmond when it was miserable and I was miserable and I didn't know these people and my biorhythms were low, if there are biorhythms? And I said, God, I need some oil. He said, I'll give you some oil. You asked for me. I'm the oil giver. The oil of gladness, you see. And then, insignificance. One of my favorite guys on earth, I think I saw him 20 times, because, you know, back when I lived in the Southeast and I do Southern Baptist stuff, they say that if you're going to heaven in the South, you have to go through Atlanta, you know. So I'm flying through Atlanta Airport. If you know the Atlanta Airport, you have like terminal, 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 and then there are trains that run underneath, right, perpendicular. And as you board the train, as you come into the main place and you get your tickets and you go down and you board that train, for years there was a guy there, big old lanky fella, and he was just kind of in poor clothes, and he had a cardboard lettered sign around his neck with a passage from John, I think it was, or something about the gospel. And he had some little ratty tracts that he got from some place that did it with a mimeograph machine in the back corner or something. And he's just standing there like this. And he's just witnessing. I mean, he's just like a cigar store Indian, just, you know, right there. But I look at this guy and I said, I love this guy. Because all the big dudes from Atlanta are coming in, you know, you got this guy with their Gucci and their Pucci and their Rolex and stuff, and they're just striding out. Maybe they're unbuttoned here with their bling and all that, and they kind of look at that loser there. Look at that joke. And then perhaps there's a Christian who is making it in a law firm or something, and they're going off, and she's with her boss who's not a Christian, and so they're about to get on the train to go to Philadelphia to raise up a corporation or bring one down or something. And the boss said something snide about this guy. And the Christian is quiet because I don't want to upset the boss. I don't want to identify with that guy because I'm a climber and I just this and this and that. And so they get on the train quietly. And then these kids are playing keep away with a gimme cap. And I got it. And they bump into him and he drops his tracks and they laugh and run and get on the train. And it's just like, whoa. What a nobody. But you know, it says that in the end times, before what C.S. Lewis calls the great divorce, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. It's going to be the great revelation when everything is settled clearly. And I don't have the text to say this is exactly what's going to happen, but I imagine that everybody's gathered before the great division. And then the Lord says, sir, would you, and it's this guy. He says, would you come up here? Yeah, you. He comes up there and he says, there's been some confusion about this guy on earth. You know, you kids who knocked his tracks and laughed at him, my daughter, my Christian daughter, you didn't say anything to defend him. And you, big shot, you said really snide things. When you were with your mistress, you said snide things about him. Let me tell you who this guy is. This is an oak of righteousness. And I planted him for the display of my splendor. Any questions? And so you may think that you're nobody, but in Christ you are an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. And you are most significant. Well, we had the Day of Vengeance. Let me tell you, we kind of slipped over that a little bit because you're thinking, stick it to Saddam Hussein, take down Kim Jong-un or whatever, get it and say, whoa. What about you when you face the Day of Vengeance? Well, you didn't have to bring that up. No, I am going to bring that up because you deserve death and hell as surely as I deserve death and hell. Sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of outward behavior, sins of thought, sins of the heart. We are unfit for heaven. So like Day of Vengeance, wow. I thought it was good news. Now it's good news. No, here's the good news. Christian, those who've turned to Him in faith, you've had your Day of Vengeance. It happened on the cross when Jesus took what you had coming. Oh God, why have you forsaken me? Those who do not turn to Him will cry out, oh God. But if you trust in the shed blood of Christ and not your own works, then that Day of Vengeance is taken care of. Amen? Now, what's that year of the Lord's favor? Well, I was talking to one of our Old Testament profs at Midwestern, and he said that's a reference to the year of Jubilee, when things are restored and the good stuff's coming. And he says, this is right now, this is the year of the Lord's favor. It's here. Now, what does this mean? Very quickly, when I worked for the Indiana Convention, I was down in Nashville, and we had all our meetings. And then they had a big cooperative program banquet at First Baptist Church Nashville. And at that time, it was very close to the bus station, and some interesting people from around the world would come in, and kind of come in. And it was kind of in a little bit tough kind of part of town. And I took a phone call, and I was late, and there were hundreds of people in the fellowship hall at First Baptist Nashville, and they were eating banquet, they were eating salad and drinking tea, and they were being served and just catching up. And Sharon and I are out there banging on the door, and it was locked because you had to have a special buzzer system to get in. And it was cold. I think mangy dogs were running by in the streets, and newspapers were blowing, and bang, 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 hey, we're here. And we could picture the guys at the banquet. And fortunately, by God's providence, a custodian came by and saw us and buzzed us in, and we got to go down and join it. Well, there's going to be a day, and there are scriptures that talk about the doors will be shut and this and that. There's going to be a day when the doors are shut. And there are going to be people banging on, no, I wanted this. And he says, but no. Today, October 11th, the doors are open. The banquet is being laid out. The saints are preparing to eat, and the doors are open. He says, this is the year of the open door. This is the time of openness. And he says, I'm proclaiming that. Well, those in Nazareth says, we don't want anything to do with it. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. So I just say to you, the shed blood of Christ is what you need to be clean of sin, to be fit for heaven. And then He comes inside and He binds your broken heart and He puts a crown on you and gives you the oil. And if you get into bondages, He sets you free, and it's just all there. And He says, that's good news, right? So, dear God, I pray that if there's anyone here in the room or perhaps listening or watching who is scared, who's in a nightmare, who can't see a way out, who is brokenhearted, who is terrified of the judgment, rightly terrified of the judgment, that even today in this season of openness and acceptance, they would call out to you and you would bring gracious salvation to their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.